So one of the features of the book of Hebrews is the way it's structured. Remember, we talked about the fact that Hebrews is a sermon. It was originally a sermon that was given and then written down for us in Scripture. But one aspect of this is the preacher gives some lengthy doctrinal teaching, like he did in chapter 1 about Christ, and Christ is better than the angels we saw. And then following that, there are examples of exhortation, applying what he has given. And you would expect this being a sermon, because a sermon, if it's a biblical sermon, always has application. And so we see this now in chapter 2, where this exhortation begins. He says, therefore, and he's referring back to everything that we've seen in chapter 1, that Jesus is better because he's the Son. He is God himself who's come in the flesh, and he's better than all of the angelic beings. But now he applies that in an important way, because he recognizes that those that he's writing to, some of them are drifting away from the faith. And this is an appropriate time to warn them about that and to call them back. So the problem of spiritual drifting, as I suggested earlier, is one that we all have a temptation towards. We all fall into at various times in our Christian life. The example of drifting apart from spiritual things is common. We recognize these. One way, interesting, that this word was used in other Greek literature was to describe a ring that slips off a finger. It's not intended. It just takes place and it happens. Other kinds of drifting that we're familiar with is a plane. A plane that drifts off just by a few degrees from where it's supposed to be going can end up miles from the airport and run into significant trouble. We've all experienced drifting in our relationships. It might be a very serious drifting if it's in a marriage relationship where we drift apart from one another. Or in friendships where just over time we drift apart and we no longer have the closeness that we once had. It's important, I think, to realize no one wakes up in the morning and says to themselves, yeah, today I'm going to start drifting. I'm going to start drifting from God. It's not something we intend to do. It often comes about because of inattention, because of carelessness. It's only as you drift and come to your senses at some point that you can look back and say, oh, that's what happened. Casting Crowns, a Christian musical group, talks about this problem of drifting in their song, Slow Fade. They write, it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white turn to gray. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. And that's the danger that the preacher wants us to understand and to see. That you don't get up and decide, now I'm going to fade away from Christ. But it's a process that goes over time, and often, even without our attention and without our deliberation to do it. Now, there's a lot of causes, a lot of reasons why we may fade away from the faith and fade away from Christ. One of them, of course, is just busyness. We live busy lives in a busy culture, and we allow this busyness to overwhelm us to the point where the spiritual things that we used to do and were valuable to us, we just say to ourselves, we just don't have time today. And days stretch into days and into weeks, and soon they're a thing of the past in our lives. Sometimes we fall into spiritual drifting when we change priorities. Instead of having the priority of living for Christ, we begin to fade into the priority of a promotion, of a jump in my career, of an ability to advance. And that becomes such a high priority that other things seem to just fade away. There's the problem of unrepentant sin. We see sin in our lives and we refuse, for whatever reason, to repent of it. And we begin to learn to live with the sin. and our conscience becomes seared and it no longer impacts us the way that it once did, because we've fallen into that drift and into that pattern in our lives. I have noticed in my ministry experience that there's a pattern to drift. These are three red flashing lights that you ought to be aware of and take strong notice of, that you may be going through a spiritual drift. The first is seen in your prayer life. That seems to be the first area. We're so busy. We'll pray later. And you keep telling yourself that every morning, and you rarely come back to it later in the day. Your communion with God is becoming less and less because you're spending less and less time with Him in prayer. And at some point, your heart becomes to the point where it just doesn't even feel right to pray anymore because you feel like a hypocrite. The second flashing red light is your Bible reading. You know that you ought to read the Bible, and so you keep reading the Bible longer than you keep praying, because that's easier to do than praying is. And as you read the Bible, you discover more and more you're just reading to do it. You got to check off that reading pattern. And you read, and it makes no impact because you're not using any time to apply it. And it becomes dry. And you wonder, why am I even doing this? I'm getting nothing out of it. And you begin to stop reading Scripture. And then the third flashing light is, you begin to wonder, why do I go to church? You know, there's other things I can do. And, you know, well, maybe I'll go on a picnic on Sunday. It's a nice day out. Or maybe I'll go and I'll spend more time with the grandkids or with friends. And Sunday morning just seems like the best time to do that. And there's always a reason. And you fall into a pattern of beginning to separate yourself from the church. If you see one of those flashing lights in your life, take note, because those are clear signs that you're drifting. You're drifting away from Christ, and you're drifting away from the faith that is so important. Now, notice in verse 1, the preacher tells us the cure for spiritual drifting. He says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. The Bible is the Word of God that is given to us, not merely that we understand more facts about it, but that we apply it. And we apply it to our lives so that the Word of God begins to be reflected in how we live. The law of God today was focused on how we interact with each other. That one of the clear signs of holiness in life is how we relate to other people. We apply what God tells us in His Word in terms of how we relate to each other. And that's the evidence that we're applying God's Word. The danger we run into is when we don't take God's Word and apply it, that we don't think about what it may mean to us. To hear the Word of God always involves three things. It involves believing what it says, and then obeying or applying what it says and submitting to it. One theologian said, right hearing is more a matter of the heart than a function of the ear. We have heard the Word of God when it impresses itself upon our heart. When we're reading quickly, and I want to encourage you, keep up your reading of God's Word. But when you can go through it so quickly and thoughtlessly, and then check off the box that you read it today, and can't remember what it is you read, the Word of God is not going to be effective in your life. And the writer to the Hebrews says, we need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What that gospel is, what the faith is that was once for all delivered to the saints. And this is crucial and important. To the original audience, they were drifting. And their drifting was to desert the faith, to return to Judaism. And he says, remember the message that you've heard. Remember what we talked about in chapter 1. Remember that Jesus is far better than anything that Judaism can possibly give to you. And pay closer attention to what it says. Remember I said drifting is most often caused by inattention and carelessness. It's allowing all of these other things to come between us and God. It's being satisfied with a devotional life in which we shouldn't be satisfied. It's being satisfied with chasing after other things while we're drifting away from the things that matter the most. And he warns us about this because the consequences are so significant. And that's what he talks about in verses 2 through 4. The consequences of drifting. And he does this by way of what's called a lesser to greater argument. If this lesser thing is true, how much greater is this other thing? And that's the point that he's making. So in verse 2, he talks about the message that came in the Old Covenant. It's a reference to Sinai. And the consequences that came from disregarding that gospel message. And so in verse 2 we read, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." Now, if we're reading in the book of Exodus about Mount Sinai, we don't see a mention of angels. This had been a tradition that the Jews had believed, however, and it's confirmed in the New Testament that when the law was given, God used angels to deliver the message to Moses. And so, for example, in Acts chapter 7, in verse 53, when Stephen is giving his defense, he says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it," referring to the Pharisees that were judging him. And again, later in Galatians 3:19, Paul makes the very same point. So this message that was given in the Old Covenant was a glorious message, in part because it was delivered by angels. It was the angels that were referred to in chapter 1. And the glory of their being and their presence, God used them to deliver his message to Moses. And because the message was reliable, notice that in verse 2, it proved to be reliable. Now, the message in the Old Covenant wasn't reliable merely because it was angels who delivered it. That is not what makes it reliable. It was reliable because it was the very Word of God. God used angels as the delivery vehicle, but its reliability, and that word is a word that comes from a courtroom. It means something that's sure, something that can be trusted in. Its reliability was that it was God's word that was spoken. And so Timothy, or rather Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, referring to the Old Testament, talks about its value because it is the God-breathed message, the inspired message by God that we have. And so thinking back on the Old Covenant, you remember there was the thunder, the lightning, the fire, the darkness, all that went on at Mount Sinai as God's law was being given. And it was given as a reliable word from God. And because it was a word from God, for those who drifted away, those who determined to disregard or disobey that word, there would be significant consequences. Because you can't disregard what God has to say and not suffer those consequences. And so it speaks here in our text about just retribution at the end of verse 2. The just retribution that came for those who disobeyed and disregarded. Retribution has the idea of recompense, a payment for something. It can either be good or bad depending on the context. Here, it clearly is in the context of judgment, of punishment that comes. Because they disregarded what God had said, they would receive the payment of their sin. The payment being God's justice coming to bear against them because they have disregarded what he has to say. And so just thinking about the Pentateuch with me for a moment, the examples of this bearing itself out, where God has delivered his word, people have disregarded what he has said, and there is recompense, there is retribution that comes to them. And so, for example, right after God gives his law, there is the judgment that falls upon Israel because they worshiped the golden calf rather than worshiping the Lord alone. And 27,000 died in one day from a plague that God sent among them. There was the retribution that came to Aaron's sons when they took into the holy place the incense that they were not commanded to bring, and God's retribution for their complete disregard of his law was to strike them both down as dead. There was the retribution that came later when they were ready to enter into the land of promise, and they listened to the spies who said, "We can't do it," rather than the Lord who said, "I'm giving you this land." And the result was they lost 40 years by wandering in the desert because they refused to listen to God's word. And they disobeyed him through their rebellion. It is dangerous to disregard or drift away from God's message. It's dangerous because it always ends badly. No one is able to go and work against the Lord, be against his word, and come out well. We may think so, but it always ends badly for those who drift away and disregard God. And that's why he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to talk about it as having bearing upon us. In some ways, it's not in the Greek, so it's good that it's not there. But in some ways, it'd be helpful if verse 3 began with the word then. So, in the Old Covenant, this is what happened to Israel when they disregarded the word of God. And you saw the judgment that came against them. Then, how much more should we expect this will happen to us if we drift, if we disobey, if we disregard the Word of God in the New Covenant? And in doing this argument, notice that he says the New Covenant is greater than the Old Covenant in at least two ways here in the context. First of all, the New Covenant is greater because it has a greater salvation. In the Old Covenant, it was types, it was forms, it was shadows, it was sacrifices that had to be done day after day because they never were successful in accomplishing for the atonement and the forgiveness of God's people. But in the New Covenant, we have the fullness of salvation, the final salvation, because Christ gave himself for us on the cross, and it was a once-for-all sacrifice, never needing to be repeated, because everything has been accomplished for salvation. But not only is it a greater message or a greater salvation, it's also a greater messenger. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 that Jesus is the final word that God has given. That we are not looking for more because Jesus has come and revealed himself and revealed the gospel and given to us everything that we require. In the Old Covenant, the prophets were always looking into the future for more, always wondering what's yet to come. We don't do that because we have in Scripture everything that we need. Everything that God intended to give to us. Now, this is the beginning of a theme that we're going to see over and over again in the book of Hebrews. The contrast between the Old Covenant, which was glorious and wonderful and a matter of grace from God, in contrast to that which is even more glorious, more better, and more complete in the New Covenant, And this is going to come up in much more detail as we go along in our study, because it's so important to see that today, too many Christians look back at the Old Covenant and think, oh, wow, that was, I'm sure glad we're not there. That was not good. It was a glorious covenant. It was a gracious covenant that God gave. But in contrast, what we have today is so much better and so much more complete. And that's what we worship God and give Him praise for. And that's what we want to see here in verses 3 and 4. Because what we have received is so much more glorious. Because we have received the final word in Jesus Christ. Because we've received the fullness of salvation as declared by Christ. Our judgment is liable to be greater if we drift away. Now, we saw reliability in the first covenant, and we see the same thing here in the second covenant, in the new covenant. And so if you look particularly in verse 4, you see that God has shown us that the new covenant message is reliable. And there's four things that He's given to us that impress upon us why it's reliable and can be trusted. We'll look at these very briefly. The first one is that it was declared by the Lord. In the middle of verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord. This is a reference to Jesus. It's a reference to all that He taught, all the signs and miracles that He accomplished, the totality of Jesus' ministry. We can be confident what we have in the New Testament revelation is true because it was declared by Jesus Himself. Secondly, we can be confident because it was, at the end of verse 3, attested to us by those who heard. This is a reference to the apostles. The apostles, who is given to us the New Testament, the New Testament books were either written by the apostles or by someone close to the apostles. They have written down for us what Jesus said, what they were witnesses of, and can testify to us concerning its faithfulness. Now, one aspect of the end of verse 3, very briefly, is the end of verse 3 is the reason we're confident Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. The end of verse 3 indicates that both the audience and the preacher received the word of God as it was attested to them by the apostles. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 1 that he did not receive the gospel by men, but received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this would have no application to him in terms of the author. That's just a side note. It's not horribly important. But the point that they're making is Jesus declared the word of God. The apostles have attested to it as they wrote it down and confirmed its truthfulness. Then, in verse 4, we also see that God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. When God sent the apostles to proclaim the word of the gospel, He gave to them the function and ability to use signs and miracles to attest to the truthfulness of the message that they were bringing. And so when we see miracles happening in Scripture, the purpose of those miracles is so that people will take note of the power the apostles had and would gain confidence in the message that the apostles were bringing. Now, there are no apostles today. Now, there's people that call themselves apostles, but there are no biblical apostles today. And so there is no need for God to attest to the authority of apostles. If there are no apostles, there's no need for signs and wonders and miracles to attest to their work, which is why we believe that age of signs and miracles came to a stop when the apostolic age ceased. that when John, the last apostle to die, died, there was no need any longer for such signs. Now, does God still do miracles today? Absolutely. We pray for miracles, don't we? We pray for miracles for the person who's been given a diagnosis that there's no cure. And we see God acting in those ways. But we don't expect that there will be those who claim to be miracle workers because they're no longer apostles that God needs to attest to their testimony. But the last thing that that he says, the fourth confirmation of the Word of God is the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Every believer has received at least one gift of the Holy Spirit. And the point here is this. When you see the evidence of God's Spirit working in your life, could be by a gift that He's given to you, could be by His work of conviction of sin, it could be by His work of giving you wisdom or comfort. When you see the Holy Spirit working in your life, or you see Him working in someone else's life, that is meant to give you confirmation of the truthfulness of the gospel. The gospel is real and it is true. And I see the evidence of that as the Spirit's working in me and as the Spirit's working in you. And it convicts me of the reliability of that which God has given to us in the New Testament. So, the preacher says, if you see that the message is greater, the salvation is greater, in the new covenant, you ought to expect that to disregard the greater message will bring about greater judgment upon those who drift away and those who disobey the word of God. And so he says there in the beginning of verse 3, how shall we escape? If Israel didn't escape, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Remember, this was written to a congregation. This isn't a message that goes to the world. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to people who have become affiliated and are part of a visible congregation of Jesus Christ. So what does he have in mind that may take place for those who drift away and disregard the message of the New Testament? Well, remember that in every congregation, there's a mixture. The vast majority of a Bible-believing congregation is made up of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, have a genuine salvation and a genuine relationship with God. But there's also, Jesus tells us in the parable of the wheat and the tares, there's also within congregations those who may be members, who may show up on Sunday, but have never experienced regeneration. Their hearts have never been changed. Those people are in the greatest danger of all. To sit in a Bible-believing church Sunday after Sunday and to hear the gospel and never make a decision to follow after Christ with all of your being and all of your life places you in the greatest point of judgment. Because you've heard, you know, you understand, but you never respond in faith. There will be those that attended church all of their life, when they stand before Christ, will hear Him say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Because it never impacted their hearts and they never gave themselves to Christ. Disobedience to the gospel can bring eternal consequences. But there's also a warning to us, those of us who are truly believers. We've experienced regeneration and we love God. And the warning is, be careful that you don't allow yourself to drift away, to be so caught up in the things of this world and so caught up in things that aren't important that you drift away from your Savior. Later in Hebrews 12, we'll come to a chapter that talks about God's discipline of His children. That there are times that God loves us so much that He will not let us drift away any longer. And unchecked drifting will result in God disciplining us. Now, it's always done in love. It's always done with the purpose of bringing us back because He won't let us go completely. But it's also painful. It's also difficult. It also can zap us and go through difficult times until finally we understand and we repent. It's important when we see those flashing lights of possible drifting that we respond to them. Those are gifts from God to call us back so that we're able to respond to them rightly and be restored once again to the relationship that brings us the most joy and the most peace and has the greatest blessings. When the boys were young, for several summers, a very gracious family that lived on Lake Almanor invited us to come to their home, and we spent a week there, and they provided us with a houseboat so that we could go out on the lake and do fishing, and it was a glorious time. I remember one day that we went out, and I dropped the anchor and then didn't pay any more attention to it. I was busy untangling line. I was busy rebaiting hooks. Those of you that have had small kids and taken them fishing, you understand what that's like. There is no peace. There is no calm. It's one son or the other son that needs help. And so I was distracted and taken up in that, and I didn't realize we were drifting. The anchor never took hold. And we drifted until we hit bottom at a shallow part of the lake. Now, the boys thought this was really cool. I had to get out and push us off the shallows and get us back into shape again. When we're not paying attention is the time that we can often find ourselves drifting. And the consequences are far more serious than having to get out of the boat and push it off the sand. God loves repentant, drifting people. You never drift so far that God's not ready to welcome you back. If in your life you're honestly looking at yourself and saying, wow, how did Pastor Landis know? I don't, but the Holy Spirit does. And if you see that evidence in your life today, today is the day to return, to stop the drift. And you'll find a Savior that's ready to forgive you and pardon you and welcome you back and to restore you to the relationship that He wants to have with you. Today is the day to return. Today is the day to stop drifting. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do recognize that it's easy to drift. It's easy to be inattentive. It's easy to be careless. But the consequences are so serious. We thank You for Your grace that will not let us go who belong to You. But grant us the grace, even this morning, to use Your Spirit to bring us conviction, to remind us of the need to not disregard or disobey, but to be mindful of our relationship with You. Bless us, Lord. Bless us by calling us back, those of us who need to be called back. Bless us with the work of Your Spirit to give to us everything we need, that we'd stop the drift and return to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.